Matthew chapter 19 brings us to a point here where there's really nothing out of the ordinary as far as Jesus is concerned. He's still ministering to the multitudes, and so we remember that there's a lot of people gathered around him. Everybody's curious about Jesus, and most everybody has something to get from him in the physical realm anyway, healing and blessing of all kinds. And Jesus is ministering to all of them. And then suddenly here we read that little children were brought to him also for reason that he might put his hands on them and pray, it says in verse 13. But that the disciples rebuked them. And so Jesus responded and said, "Let the little children come to me and don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Little children were brought to Jesus. I mean, we've been seeing all kinds of people being brought to Jesus at this point, but not a whole lot of kids, but here they come, and they're being brought to him, not because necessarily they were afflicted with sickness like some of the others, or tormented by demons, or any of the other reasons that others were being brought to Jesus, but these were being brought to Jesus simply because they were loved. These children were loved, no doubt by their parents, whoever it was that were bringing these kids to Christ, no doubt parents and guardians, no surprise to us, no surprise to me, anyway, that we should find it on the pages of Scripture that parents were bringing their children to Christ. I can't imagine that there would really be any greater desire in a Christian parent than to see their child touched by Jesus, and that's exactly what's going on here. If I was in the company of Christ, I would grab both of my kids and force my way through the crowd, you can believe it, and I wouldn't let anybody stop me, hoping to encounter Jesus, hoping for my kids to encounter Jesus, be brought close enough that he might impart some blessing to them, however that was transferred here by the laying on of hands, a traditional sort of way of blessing and praying and seeing their relationship with Jesus begin at a young age. I can't imagine any greater gift of God than for myself to see that in my own children. Whether you have kids or not, I hope that you can relate to these sentiments. The Apostle Paul, not sure if he had kids. We don't know of it in Scripture anyway. But he had a bleeding heart for the people in his ministry. He had such a soft spot for his own fellow Jews and was so preoccupied with their salvation that he made claim in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, that he would, get this, be willing to be forever cursed and cut off from Christ altogether if that would save them. Those are Paul's words. He loved these people so much, his fellow countrymen, that he says, I would be willing, if it were possible, to be cut off for Christ. I would lose my salvation if it meant you gaining yours. And I ask you this morning, especially if you have kids, that if that was Paul's heart for strangers, people that he'd never met, then shouldn't that be a parent's heart for their children? You would think so. 3 John chapter 1, verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. This is the Apostle John who said that. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that those in my ministry, those I love, he calls them his children. He says, I have no greater joy than that I hear they're walking in the truth, that they're living by faith, that these people who I love and am so desperately concerned for are actually living the Christian life. He says, no greater joy. Now, there's a lot of enjoyable things in life, and I'm sure that there are a lot of things that the Apostle John would have enjoyed. Maybe getting off the island of Patmos, maybe getting out of prison, maybe no longer having to carry rocks on his back all day, every day as a like 90-year-old. I'm sure there was a lot of things that he would enjoy, but he said, no, there's one thing that tops them all. To hear that my children are walking in the truth. So, few of us in this room are parents. All of us are children. And we run into a passage like this, and I think it would be well worth the time to slow down and speak about kids for just a bit, because Jesus gives them the attention that most others would rather not. There's a lot of people who bring children into the world that never really considered whether they were spiritually capable of bringing a child to Christ before they had babies. They just wanted a baby. And so they did it. These parents were ready to bring their children to Christ. That should be the first and the foremost consideration to be given by parents who are deciding to start a family. Not financial considerations. You know, well, can we afford it? And everything's okay, so we got everything set up and all's good. Do we desire it? Well, you probably should. But could there be anything greater than bringing these children to Christ? And generally speaking, it seems to be that if any real consideration happens to be given to the thought of having children, it's usually in the physical and or financial realm, more so than the spiritual. So a couple is married now, and they want to have a baby, at least one of them does, and the other one's willing to have a baby, and they can afford to have a baby at this point in their life, and they think they're ready, and the truth is they're not, if they haven't considered this spiritual issue. They are not ready. And the fact that that hasn't been given due consideration probably reveals that they might not be ready to have a baby at all. So I ask you, whether you have kids or not, are you able to lead somebody to Christ? And do you have a heart that says, I'd go so far as to switch places with them if I could? Because if you can't say that, you don't have the heart of a parent, and you don't have the heart of an evangelist, a Christian. Paul said, I'd switch places if I could. And honestly, in a very real sense, I asked myself that about my own kids. Would I go to hell if it meant them getting to heaven? If there was only room for me or them, which would I choose? And parents, you ought to think about that. You ought to think about that. Faithful parents will do everything that they possibly can to bring their children with them to places where they encounter Christ. And I'm not talking about heaven anymore. I'm talking about the here and now. Parents should be bringing their children with them any place that they can encounter Christ, starting at the earliest of ages. The word used here for little children suggests even infants. So start now. You got a baby? Good. Bring them. These parents were willing to do it, push their way through unforgiving crowds full of people, right? Squeezing their way through multitudes of men and women standing shoulder to shoulder, all crowding around Jesus, trying to get a piece of the Messiah. And these are parents nonetheless, so they're fighting their way through crowds, all the while carrying who knows how much, 20 pounds, I don't know, depending on how old the kid is, 30 pounds, depending on how many kids they got, 40 pounds, 50 pounds, and then car seat, diaper bag. You know, you've seen it. You've seen me and Sarah, okay? She's the bag lady. When we had kids, you got, you know, you learn how to carry it all most efficiently, but still fitting through the door is a challenge. I can't imagine fitting through a crowd of multitudes. That says desperate. That says, my baby is coming with me and I'm going to Christ. They fight their way to the front of the crowd only to find that their greatest obstacle wasn't the crowds at all. It wasn't the paralytics laying around Jesus. It wasn't even the Pharisees. Well, it was the disciples themselves. The greatest obstacle here in this text proves to be the disciples. The greatest hindrance to parents bringing their children to Christ so that they can have an encounter with their own Messiah, who was about to die on a cross for their sins too, happened to be those who most faithfully followed Jesus. I'll tell you this, parents, there are many deterrents to bringing your children to Jesus, and sadly, some parents will allow themselves to be deterred. Nothing's stopping these folks here in verse 13, 14, 15. Nothing. And Jesus is totally okay with that because he doesn't want these parents to be stopped. But some parents will allow themselves to be stopped by the crowds that would keep you, prevent you, stop you from coming to Christ, the disciples who may prevent you, discourage you from bringing your children to Jesus. And so there's a lot of parents who then would look at the difficulties of bringing their children to Christ and then use those difficulties as an excuse to not be where Christ is. The obstacles are too high. The difficulties too many. So parents dismiss themselves from that responsibility, and in doing so, they deny their children of the blessing that could have been theirs. We all know that everybody grows up and they will stand or fall before their own maker, right? So we get that. But how many parents are at least partly responsible for their children not coming to Christ? You're, for the most part, grown up now, so it's not your parents' fault. We cannot blame shift here. On the same token, if you have little ones under your care, you cannot underestimate the responsibility God has given you for the souls that He's entrusted you with in those little bodies. Because if you don't make the effort that we see being made here in these first three verses to bring your children to Christ, then your children are going to grow up seeing that Jesus isn't really worth the extra effort. And Jesus isn't really needed in life, because after all, that's the example that mom and dad set. So be careful that you are ready to bring a child into the world before you ever, ever think of doing it. I say that to many who have yet to have children, if they will ever. Be very, very careful. So they get to the front of the crowd, and the disciples are there rebuking them. Who's them? Probably the parents. It's probably the parents they're getting after. And rebuke is a strong word. We've heard it before. We'll hear it again. They're rebuking the parents. So not only were they unaccommodating of children, but they were verbally harsh with the parents. Their treatment of these people, these families, betrays a great deal of insensitivity within the heart of these disciples. Insensitive not only toward the children that were brought to them, but also to the Lord Himself. They're being very insensitive to Jesus Christ, their Savior. None of the Gospels, and this is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, none of the Gospels tell us how the parents reacted here. But Mark tells us that Jesus was greatly displeased. We can assume, perhaps, that the parents were displeased, that the parents were offended, that the parents were insulted, but it doesn't say that, because that wasn't really that noticeable as much as it was how greatly displeased Christ was. And that word, it's one word, that phrase that's used to describe how Christ felt and responded is used only once in all the Gospels in reference to Jesus, and it means that He was incensed at how His disciples were acting. He was offended by their lack of regard for children. The Bible doesn't say the parents were. It says Jesus was. And so again, sometimes I think it's the greatest servants of Christ that have the most ungodly attitude toward children. And it can often be because they see children as an interference, forgetting all the while that Jesus died to save people. We have to be careful that we're not prejudiced against the young or the old, as much as we would be of men over women, or vice versa, or blacks versus whites. You see, there are some very hot-button issues in our culture that we more easily overlook as disciples. Now, if there's any parents in here that are going, well, yeah, and I have kids, and we should really put more emphasis on the kids, I will tell you this, to temper things a little bit. Jesus blessed the children, but He didn't build His ministry around them. So if you think we're going to purchase a bouncy house to, you know, bring the kids in. No, we're not going to do that. But we're going to minister to children, maybe sometimes in an unconventional way here, because we don't cater to them. It's not my job to raise them. It's not the church's job to discipline them. That's the parents' job, and we expect the parents to do that. Our greatest service to children in this church is to minister to their parents. At any rate, Jesus has got His scope of ministry wide enough to include everybody. Again, this narrative is recorded by Matthew, also by Mark, also by Luke. And in each case, it's followed immediately by the account of the rich young ruler. Okay, so now we transition from this issue of Jesus blessing children, and we go now into a very familiar passage about a man who was rich and young and had authority and his dealings with Christ and Christ's dealings with him. So we go right from Jesus' acceptance of children right on into the account of an adult's rejection of Jesus. There's an unmistakable link between these two stories that God doesn't want us to miss. That's why he put them one after the other in three Gospels. I think the link that he wants us to see is this. The longer a person waits to come to Jesus, or the longer you wait to bring them, means the less likely it is to happen at all. The older you get, the more entangled you become with the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and the harder your heart inevitably grows toward the spirit of truth in God's word. It happens. It's like bread left on the counter. It will get stale. With age, we don't get better with age. Few things do, wine and cheese. Lots doesn't. Milk, mayonnaise, and people, to name a few. Nothing is riskier than an unsurrendered life, and the longer you live like that, the easier it gets to do so. There's more hope for children in coming to Christ than any other age bracket. Statistics back this. According to the Barna Group, which is one of the leading researchers on stuff like this, only 6% of adult Christians made their decision to follow God over the age of 18. Only 6% get saved past the age of 18. 94% made the decision as children. Okay. Mind you, Jesus never said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a child to get to heaven. He said that of adults. Jesus never said the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as are grown-ups. No, he said that of children. This rich young ruler that we're being introduced to here in chapter 19 was religious. He was very religious, but given the Barna Group's statistics, adults, and this can be said across the board, prefer religion over Jesus almost 10 to 1. Adults prefer religion over Jesus nearly 10 to 1. And I ask you this morning, would you be one of them? Or are you one of them? You prefer religion over Jesus. And there's only one way to find that out, is to have a real encounter with Christ and see how you respond to that. Let's look at the rich young ruler in verse 16. Behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" He admits that he's lacking. He admits that he is an unsaved man. He senses that, perhaps. So Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except for one, and that's God. So do you have an inherent flaw within you that supposes that mankind is, generally speaking, good? Are you one of many people that walk the face of this earth that really think people are capable of good?" It's a fundamental flaw in the thinking of men and women both then and now, and he is a victim of such wayward teaching, but Jesus seeks to correct it. There's only one that's good, so let's get that straight. You're not a good man. If you thought that, you're not. If you've let people tell you that, they were wrong. But if you want to enter into life, then keep the commandments. And he said, "Well, which ones?" Jesus says, "Shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness," right? Don't lie. "Honor your father and your mother, love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man, rather brazenly, if I might, says to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So, is there anything else? Am I missing something? Kind of one of these things, you know, like, told you I was good. So what do I still lack? So here we have the familiar account of the rich young ruler, who, though he was still young, and Matthew points out that he was young in verse 22, though he was still a young man, he no longer had age on his side, not like those in verse 13, 14, 15. This man was brought to Christ by some divine intervention and isn't so receptive. He became an adult somewhere along the way. Uh-oh. He'd grown up. And we use that term to suggest maturity, but I tell you that being grown up in age does not necessarily mean being mature in spirit. Nevertheless, this young man was no longer a child, just a proud, unbroken, self-confident, spiritually ignorant, unsaved young man. And the fact that he was still relatively young in age only tells us that it really doesn't take long for a person to grow distant from God. It didn't take long for him. He was still a young man, but he's distant from God. We have reason to believe, based on what the text says here, that he had grown up in a home where the Lord was important, central to the family unit, perhaps. He was taught to obey mom and dad, honored his father and mother, kept the rules. He was sensitive to God's word. He knew what the Bible said, somewhat interested in spiritual things. Many would say that he was a ruler of the synagogue, a local synagogue, so this guy had a definite interest in spiritual things, but that was years ago for the most part. This guy is now established in the community. He's got some wealth, some clout. He's older. He's familiar with religion. He knows how it works, but he's still a stranger to Christ. So he knows how things operate religiously. He knows God, or so he thinks. He believes himself to be biblical. He's assumed that, and yet doesn't know who Jesus is. He might be young, but from what we read here, he's already dying of old age, if you ask me. He's lost his spiritual pulse. He's on his way out. No connection to God whatsoever. And his interaction with Jesus proves it. Now I ask you to give a pause and consider whether or not you can relate to this. You're all grown-ups for the most part, right? We've got a couple of kids in here. Maybe you can still remember what it was like when you were just a little boy or a little girl. If you're able to think back that far, maybe once upon a time you felt closer to God than you do now as an adult. Maybe you can remember a time in your life when there was a little bit more of an innocence about you that's not there anymore. You've become maybe a little bit harder in pride than you used to be as a child, overcome by worldliness and all the allurements that are offered by our own culture. Probably some of you gave into sexual immorality along the way. You injured your own soul. You recovered from it, but the scars are still there. Many others have experimented with sin, maybe even in criminal ways. There's things in the past that you've done since you were a child that now weigh on you with guilt and shame. You indulged in the world to a certain degree. Your mind became carnal, like the Bible says it would. And as a result, the God you used to know and love became your enemy. I mean, he's not your enemy, like, entirely. You still go to church and you still pay him respect, but there's no warmth of relationship there that used to exist when you were little. I believe that that's this man here. We don't know his name like we do Nicodemus. We all know Nicodemus, John chapter 3. We don't know this man's name like we do Zacchaeus. We don't know this man's name like we do blind Bartimaeus. These were all individuals who were strangers to Christ, but when they met him, they became familiar with him, they fell in love with him, they gave their life to him, they surrendered themselves. But we don't know this man's name, nor does this man even know Jesus' name. And if he does, he doesn't use it, does he? He just calls him teacher. Hey, teach. It's actually a term of respect. So it's not like he's disrespectful. This guy is moral after all. He's a decent guy. There's lots of decent people familiar with religion, fairly moral, that are still strangers to Christ and aliens to God. They're still outside of the kingdom. So it doesn't get us any points, but he's unfamiliar with the Savior. And again, once upon a time, as a child, the kingdom of heaven belonged to such as him. But he grew up now, and the kingdom of heaven doesn't belong to him anymore. He's aged out, and his relationship with God grew cold. And now he can barely recognize Jesus, who is God in the flesh, from any other earthly teacher. And I ask you, is that you? How have things gotten in your adult life compared to how they used to be with God, if you ever thought you knew him at all? Are you as a young adult or an old adult? That hardly matters. But I ask you this morning, are you like he was, superficially obedient, but ultimately unsurrendered? Because we will find out that this man will be as unsurrendered at the end of the passage as he was in the beginning of the passage. Nothing changes for him. An encounter with Christ did nothing but make him sorrow. This man remains unknown to us. Maybe we'll never know his aim. But even though we don't know his name, we know many like him. All we know is that he's still young. He's well off, has a decent bank account, a half-fat wallet, and that he's influential. He is a ruler, we are told in other Gospels. And though those kind of characteristics might win you some points in a culture of one or another, perhaps in their own, no doubt in ours, none of it has an effect on Jesus. He doesn't care that he's wealthy. Doesn't care that he's influential, powerful. Doesn't care if he's the ruler of the synagogue or of a whole region of synagogues or whether he's the Pope himself. Jesus don't care. What does Jesus care about? He cares about the man. Not what the man has done, not what the man stands for, not what the man is capable of doing or even willing to do. He cares about the man himself. Mark says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. He loved him. And the Bible says that about very few people, about very few individuals, that Jesus loved that individual, but this is one of them. And he did. Going on, it says in verse 21, Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come back, find me, follow me. I'll be here. Quite an invitation and quite a challenge. It says that when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. We all know why, because he had a bunch of stuff. His life had already been built out in a way that he didn't want to let go of, and he was in the prime of life. He was still in his youth, and he had already acquired, you know, his first million by the age 21, so to speak, you know. That's what we're all after, isn't it? Retire early, get the good education so that we can hurry up and get the good job, so that we can hurry up and get the fortune, and then so that we can hurry up and retire. So that we can hurry up and die? Is that what? Do you realize that you're chasing something that can't be caught? Did he realize that he was wasting his life even though he may have been the envy of Israel? And have American Christians learned nothing from Matthew chapter 19? Because even in this church, how many are going to go down that same road? Same road. And you want to know the truth? All of us are already there. You telling me we ain't rich? You telling me that by virtue of our being born in America that we don't have a certain measure of influence? We have rights galore. We can vote. We can picket. We're influential, and we know it. That's why we have Facebook platforms and social media stuff, because we want to be influencers in our own little way. We might not be like well-known, but we have followers, don't we? If you have followers, that makes you an influencer. We're rich. We're ruling. And for the most part, what's the average age here? We're young. So we have our whole life ahead of us, and yet we've already built a whole life for ourselves. And then Jesus comes along and says, this is what you got to do. And half of us are like, and we're going to hear what's being said this morning, and then we're going to go away, maybe somewhat stirred up, right? Maybe a little bit emotional, maybe a little bit sorrowful, maybe a little bit nervous, and do nothing with it. The feelings will go away, and we will be no different having encountered Christ through today's service than we were before we encountered Christ through this morning's message. Because, guys, we have to believe that the Holy Spirit's at work right now. When the Word of God is opened and the truth is being taught, the Holy Spirit decides to work in your head and in your heart as well as mine as I teach it. Believe me that. What's he saying to you? How does this text apply to you? This man has insisted all of his life that he loved his neighbor as himself. He says it to Jesus. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Among other things, love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, I've been doing that since my youth. I know Leviticus 19. I know it says that. Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul. Love your neighbor. I do. And so Jesus puts that claim to the test, doesn't he? Sell your stuff then and give it to your neighbor. All of it. Well, see, we've redefined love. He did. But we're no less guilty if we redefine whatever we need to redefine to get ourselves off the hard hook that Jesus is trying to hang us on. So let me say this. If Jesus would have been guest teacher in his synagogue and preached on the Ten Commandments, this rich young ruler would have heard it all and went, yep, I'm doing it. So it's easy to hear a sermon and go, yep, I'm doing it. But when Jesus climbs down from the pulpit and gets in this guy's face and says, then prove that you're doing it by selling all your stuff, that's where the rubber meets the road. And if the Holy Spirit speaks directly to you and you know what you're supposed to do, that's where the rubber meets the road. Sermon ain't going to do you any good. This guy had been listening to sermons all his life and probably preaching them too. And he says, yeah, I'm doing all that. I got it nailed. I'm fine. Lo and behold, I think that this man had been living all his life to impress his neighbors, not love them. He was an impressive man after all. Somehow he had found a way to make himself believe he was being biblical when he wasn't. This was a man who was not in control of his life. It was vice versa. His life was in control of him. But this is the first time that he realized his life was in control of him. I think that's what Jesus needs to do if we're ever going to be saved. If we want to know what it takes to get to heaven, that's the first thing. You need to realize that your life is in control of you if Jesus isn't. You're not even in control of your life, though you think you might be. Your life is calling the shots. Culture is calling the shots. Few people in the modern church are ever confronted like this, which is why so few are saved. This simply is not how we evangelize in America. The way Jesus did it, we don't do that. We would run the risk of hurting people's feelings. Like if we did ministry the way Jesus did, people would walk away sad and not come back. And we need people to fill the pews, you know? Like we're trying to start a ministry, Jesus. We can't afford to do ministry like you do. we tend to make it as easy as possible for people to get in. Jesus right here made it impossible for the guy to get in. If people aren't brought face to face with the impossibility of salvation, they'll only rely on themselves to get saved because, you know, it's possible if I try harder. It's possible if I do more. And so why am I going to heaven? Because I lived a good life. Because I did a lot of stuff. But Jesus knows that doesn't work. He knows it's hopeless. And so he says what he says to this man because he knows that this man cannot get to heaven on his own because no one's good. He's not a good man. Romans 3 tells us no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. Everybody's turned away. Everybody's become useless. No one does good. Not a single one. So there's no wiggle room there. Not unless, like this man, we start redefining terms. Well, coming to grips with the truth left the man feeling sad. He went away full of sorrow. I think we've all heard God's word in a way that left us emotionally stirred at some point, I hope. Nevertheless, if the truth does nothing more than to stir up your feelings and never moves you to act upon what you know is true, then what good are the feelings? And I find it ironic that so many people are looking for a good church, and one of the things they are looking for in a good church is good preaching. And what a lot of people mean by good preaching is exciting preaching, preaching that engages me, preaching that keeps me awake, preaching that, you know, is, the pastor's funny. Sometimes he throws in jokes and I laugh. And sometimes he, like, you know, really gets me going. And you know what the problem is with a lot of modern church is that pastors have capitalized on that and learned how to really make their people wiggle a lot and get uncomfortable and laugh a little bit and all that kind of stuff. And so now what we've treated it, we've come to treat church like it's a movie. And we're all willing to pay good money to go to a movie that makes us kind of like scared. They're called horror films. Big budget. We pay money to be made afraid, a little uncomfortable. And then we go away and forget about it. You know why? Because it never really posed any real threat. The guy on the screen that was chasing the girl with the hatchet was never going to jump off the screen and catch me. So, you know, I got as close as I could to running for my life without having to run for my life. And so people come to church getting as close as they possibly can to salvation without really having to make the hard decision to get saved. They'll do it intellectually. Oh, they'll say a prayer or do whatever they got to do to go away feeling better. But no one is saved who hasn't been confronted with the truth like this guy was. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, worldly sorrow lacks repentance. Doesn't change you. That's worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow results in spiritual death. You're going to die. If every time you're emotionally stirred by the Spirit of God, you do nothing with it, it doesn't lead to action, doesn't result in repentance, you're going to die. That's what the Bible just said. But the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. That's righteous emotion. It leads to repentance. So if emotions brought you to Christ, be careful because they can also take you away. And there's a lot of flighty Christians in the church today. They were emotionally stirred. They came to Christ because they got excited or because they got afraid or because there's some kind of emotion that brought them to Christ. And then it'll eventually be an emotion that takes you away from Christ. You'll get angry and you'll leave the church and it won't happen. It won't take anything to make that happen because you're emotional, unstable in all your ways. Feelings might bring a person to Jesus, but they cannot make them stay with Jesus because feelings change. And we're told to abide in Christ. That means stay there, never leave. Abide in Christ. Let no emotion ever tear you away from him. But this man walks away. Why? Because he's sad. Felt bad. The message made him feel bad. He wanted to go to a rabbi that had a nice message, a pleasant message, a comforting message, a reassuring and affirming message. What do I got to do to get to heaven? He wanted the rabbi to say, nothing, you're already doing it. You're an ace in the hole. Yeah, what do I got? What good thing do I got? Good thing, you're already good. You're inherently good. You are a good person. Go away feeling wonderful. You know how many churches there are that will tell you that if you show up there? People wanting to go to a church just to be told that they're doing it right already and they don't need Christ? People that are told that if they just make a little bit of extra effort that they can go to heaven no problem? Mega million-dollar ministries are built on that lie. Jesus would never lie to you like that. You want to know what it takes to get to heaven? Ask him and then brace yourself. Because he'll tell you. And you won't want to hear it any more than this man did. None of us want to hear God's terms of salvation. That's why the gospel is offensive. And that's why we killed the one who originally preached it. He went away. He wouldn't tolerate Jesus. He wouldn't tolerate the truth. Wouldn't stand for the message. He's had enough, and it didn't take long, did it? He went away. He's like many who believe the truth about God, but refuse to believe the truth about themselves. It wasn't what Jesus said about God that offended him. It was what Jesus said about the man that offended him. There's a lot of Christians who are headed for hell, not because they refuse to believe what the Bible says about God, not because they refuse to believe what the Bible says about Jesus, but because they refuse to believe what the Bible says about them. And you cannot be saved until you come to grips with what the Bible says about you, and it's not pretty. He went away. In the beginning, he was very excited to meet Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, verse 17, parallel account, it says that when he saw Jesus, he ran up to Jesus, which is very unconventional for a Jewish man. Ran to Jesus, knelt down in front of him. Now, by the end of the short conversation, he went away sorrowful. So he was emotional in the beginning, and he's emotional still. He's not in control of his emotions. His emotions are in control of him. And this goes for men and women both. If you're controlled by your emotions, oh man, they will ruin your life. You need to learn how to be controlled by the Word of God, because the Word of God is fixed, unbending, unchanging. Your feelings are fickle. You feel one way right now, and in 5 minutes, that'll change. This man was faced with a choice to say goodbye to a comfortable life or to surrender that life to Christ, and he chose to keep his life. And we all remember what Jesus said about people who do that. If you choose to keep your life, you're going to lose it. This man was not in control of his life. His life was in control of him, and he goes away sad, like all eventually will who are controlled by something other than God. So in verse 23, Jesus says to his disciples, I mean, he's just, you can imagine the guy goes away and Jesus is just wagging his head because, you know, this is so repetitive. This just happens to so many people. Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom again. And again, I say to you, now he's going to stress the point, because if verse 23 wasn't hard enough to absorb, he's going to, yeah, but I'm telling you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Difficult. It's impossible. Well, when his disciples heard that, they were greatly astonished. And they said, who then can be saved? Because in their culture, they believed that riches, that wealth, stature, was a sign of God's blessing, and that those who were the most affluent were the ones that were most highly regarded by God, and they were a shoe-in for heaven. And so now they're going, if they can't be, then how are poor people like fishermen, like blue collars? If the white collar people ain't getting into heaven, we thought they were all getting in. What about the blue collars? What about the knuckle draggers? What about me? Who can be saved? They're kind of concerned for themselves now. And Jesus looked at them and he said, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. So it can happen. But mind you, it won't. Without God. Salvation can't be manufactured. Okay, you can't manipulate people into the kingdom. Not for yourself, not for anybody else. Again, ministries, I think, have gone wrong by trying to apply manual pressure or bribes to people in order to bring them into the kingdom of God, but they're not any more into the kingdom of God through a bribe or through manipulation than anything else. A person is saved by God's work. It's a gift of God, is what the Bible tells us. And if God doesn't initiate that work or give that gift, then the salvation that was assumed is illegitimate. John 6:44 says, no one can come to Jesus unless God draws him in. So if God isn't participatory in initiating the salvation, it's a moot point. But even if God does draw you in, Jesus isn't going to force you to surrender anymore, and he forced this guy to go and sell his stuff. He could have made him sell his stuff, but that would have been an illegitimate salvation, not a heartfelt obedience. And so even if God draws you in, there's no guarantee, because you have to then surrender yourself to Christ voluntarily, and that's your choice. And this man wouldn't do it. That's very clear. And that's why it's so crucial for you and I that when the Lord is drawing you in, and if and when God's word is convicting you and the Spirit of Christ is speaking to you, that you don't just walk away like this guy did. That you respond to what it is that the Holy Spirit has told you to do, that you knew you were supposed to do, the thing that makes you sad and you don't want to do, but God says, come on, surrender. So the disciples are nervous about all this because that puts their own relationship to God through Christ in question. And Peter then wants to sort of defend him and his friends. And he says to Jesus, well, we've left everything to follow you. See, we did it, right? He wouldn't sell the stuff, but we left everything. Like I used to be a fisherman. You remember that? I had a business. I left my business. James and John left their dad in the boat. That's like we left family, we left the trade, we left comfort. Like, so what do we get for that? Is there compensation? This is nearly as bold and brazen as the rich young ruler was to say that, well, I've kept all the rules. You know, I mean, you don't just walk up to Jesus and go, Jesus, I've been just pretty much perfect, so what do I get? Right? I left everything. So, but it's a legit question because in the heart of God, he intends to recompense those who leave what is needed in order to follow Christ. So Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for this. It's a legit question. And he answers and says, assuredly. So he's going, I promise you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me, now he's talking specifically to these disciples. He says, you also will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he broadens this idea and says to even me and you, because in verse 29 he says, and everyone who, and that would be you, if you have left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for Christ's mission. If you've left any of those things behind when he called you forward, he says, you then will receive 100-fold. In the other gospels, he says, in this life and in the life to come. So he makes the promise for the here and now and for the afterlife. He says to these disciples in Matthew, and you will inherit eternal life, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So Peter says, we have left everything, and Jesus doesn't correct him on that because they had. Well, they left everything that Jesus told them to leave in order to follow. For them, it may look different than it did for others. For others, it may look different than it does for you. And for you, it may look different than for me. But Jesus is specific. His Holy Spirit will identify the places in your life, the things in your life that must be left behind for you to step forward in following Christ. He'll be clear with you. And when you've done that, you too, like Peter, could say, I've left everything. Even though you've not technically left everything, you've left what was needed, what was asked of you to depart from. And so Peter did leave everything. Why does Jesus have us do that? Why does Jesus have them leave so much? Why did they have to leave everything? Right? And that call goes out to everybody. Jesus said in Luke 14:33, unless you leave all that you have, you can't even be my disciple. You can't follow me. I won't accept you. So you have to leave everything. Why? Why does he do that? Reason is, until we're fully surrendered to Christ, we've spent our whole life going in a direction that we weren't meant to go. Up until we are faced with that decision, we've been going down a path we weren't meant to travel. We've been accumulating things we weren't meant to have. We've been building a life for ourselves we weren't meant to live. And so that by the time we're finally willing to surrender what we have to Jesus, we leave Jesus no choice but to take everything away. The only way to prevent that is to start following him now, so that by the time you're 30, it's not worse. Or the time that you're 40 or 50 or 60, you're not having to leave all the more that you accumulated in those ensuing decades when you could have surrendered your life to him back in your teens when he first knocked on the door. You know what I'm talking about. The first time you really felt pressed and you went, no, I don't want it. He waited another 10 years and he knocked again and you went, I don't want it. And you kept living your life the way you wanted to live it. And now you're stuck in this rut and it ain't getting easier. It's only getting harder. And here again comes a message to tell you that you've got to make a hard left. And if you don't, I guarantee you, you will wait another 10 years, or God will wait another 10 years, and finally he'll come back around, maybe if you're still alive, and give you another chance to follow him. And if at that point you're still too afraid, which you will be more fearful then than you are right now, it won't get easier. You just may punt once more. How many times can you do that before there's no time on the clock? Game's over. And like the rich young ruler, did he have a second chance? It's possible. It's possible. God's very graceful. But the Bible says that the time is now, that today is the day of salvation. In other words, don't put it off. Don't put it off. Jesus is reassuring his disciples and us that neither him nor his Father in heaven is a taker. They are givers. They're not trying to take your life from you. They're not trying to, well, you know, got to give up your job, got to go, you know, live a life that sucks, and you got to, you know, you can't do anything fun. You have to give up all that you wanted in life. No, he says, give me what you've got, and I will give you 100 times better. Jesus promises life abundant. That's just a fancy way of saying that he wants you to live large. But only he knows the life you ought to live in order for it to be that way. When Jesus takes from us, when God calls us to give up things, he doesn't take it away like a thief does. He doesn't steal it. He does it as a father would, who sees his child playing with a poisonous snake and says, give me that. Son, daughter, give that to Daddy. Give me that. This man's possessions took his life. It was like a poisonous bite that he never recovered from, insofar as we know. Jesus told him to give up what was most precious to him if he wanted eternal life. That's what God does to us. He did it to Paul. For Paul, it was his religion. Paul had to let go of it, and Paul loved his religion. You remember the Samaritan woman? You know what her issues were? She had an issue with men. God all but told her that that needed to end. You remember Abraham in the Old Testament? What was precious to him? What was most precious to Abraham? Isaac. And what did God tell him to give up? Isaac. For each one of us, it's the choice of a lifetime. It's a choice that you will make in this life. And it's a choice that will define your future for the rest of your life and decide your eternity. when Jesus tells you to give up all you have, it's nothing but a choice. He's not asking you, by the way, to do anything for him that he hasn't already done for you. If we remember, Jesus forsook all the comforts of heaven, didn't he? Jesus sold all he had to come down here and love his earthly neighbors. That's me and you. He gave up everything to pursue you and me. Question this morning is whether we would give up everything to follow him. Would you give up everything to follow him, knowing that he did that for you? It's the hardest decision that you'll ever have to make. And it is the choice of a lifetime. Choose carefully.